Okay, we've been looking at the issue of fear for several weeks. We're going to finish that up this week. Next week we'll begin to look at the book of Deuteronomy. I wanted to take one more week on this particular subject, but I want to do it from a different angle than what we have done to this point. As we've looked at fear in the past month or so, we have focused on several areas, things like fear of people, things like fear of pain, fear of death. We've talked about finances and the fear, worry, anxiety that can also oftentimes be connected with that as far as financial matters. And these are obviously common areas that we all have to deal with to some degree on some level. And we've also considered a number of biblical principles that can help us whenever we're faced with all these different kinds of fears and others that we haven't even spoken of. But our culture also addresses these issues, but they address these issues in very different ways. I mean, there's an acknowledgement of the same fears, I mean, the same issues. I mean, we're all human beings, so there's fears, there's any number of phobias. You know, phobia is just a word for fear that are, I don't know how many there are. There's dozens, even hundreds, I think, of phobias that are identified. Panic attacks, there's worry, there's anxiety, there's depression. All those things are interrelated in various ways. And so there's an acknowledgement that those things are there. I mean, you have to. I mean, that's just reality. But the diagnosis and especially the treatment of those issues in our life is very different from the world's perspective as opposed to the Christian perspective or the biblical approach. And I would say probably the most common way of dealing with these areas in our culture today is medication, is using medication for those issues. And so today I want us to look at some biblical principles to help us in understanding the issues involved specifically in medication, and try to give some guidance and just thinking through that from a biblical perspective. Now, let me do a couple of disclaimers right up front. Obviously, any changes that you might make in medication obviously need to be done very carefully and under the counsel of a physician. I also want to mention a couple of things before I really get in. If any of you, obviously we're gonna be able to cover some principles, but there's a lot that we can't cover. The basic books that I've used are these, and so these are books that I would recommend if you want to read in any more detail. One is called "Pain: The Plight of Fallen Man" by a doctor, James Halla. Many of these are physicians, but they're written from a biblical perspective. "Will Medicine Stop the Pain" by Elise Fitzpatrick and Laura Hendrickson, who is also a medical doctor. "Blame It on the Brain" by Ed Welch. And "The Christian Counselor's Medical Desk Reference," written by Robert Smith, who was a medical doctor as well. So those are materials if you would have an interest in pursuing that further and want to look, but that's where I've gotten the information primarily that we'll be talking about this morning. Now, the scripture I want to focus on is out of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you would turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 18. And in this passage, Paul has been talking about the suffering that he has had to endure in his life and ministry. And these verses tell us some of the conclusions that he has come to in regards or in connection with those difficulties that he's had to endure. So verse 16, 17, and 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Now, he mentions several things, like I said, our conclusions and helps that he has, are principles that he speaks of related to dealing with affliction and suffering. Before we get to those specific principles, which we'll get to at the end of the message, I want to really spend the bulk of the time of some of the things that he talks about that are really foundational to understanding the differences in how maybe Christians would approach some of these issues and how those who would not be Christians might approach it. One of the things that you might notice in verse 16, he speaks of the outer man and the inner man. And it's very important that we understand that seems like a simple issue or simple truth, but it's extremely important that we understand what he means by these terms. And so The first point we're going to look at this morning is this. We must understand the essential nature of man. We've got to understand what is the nature of man. What is man's makeup? What is our essence? There's different theories about the nature of man. And as we'll see, what you believe about this is huge. It has tremendous implications when it comes to dealing with areas related to fear and those things that we've mentioned. Now, before we look at the biblical view, I want to look at the most common view of those who would be maybe atheistic, agnostic, and come at things from an evolutionary perspective. This would be, as I understand it, the most common view, and it's the materialist view. So the materialist view of man says that what we can sense and measure is all that there is. Therefore, immaterial things like the soul do not exist. Now, they would say then that all that exists in the world is matter. That's all there is, physical matter. And it has to be something that you can experience with your senses, something that can be measured scientifically, mathematically, something that can be tangibly measured if it actually is real. So therefore, they would say that man is made up only of the physical, only of the material, because that's all that can actually be measured and considered to be real. So this is also called monism sometimes. Monism is the word for oneness or made up of one thing. And that one thing is matter. That one thing is the physical matter. So when the Bible talks about things like soul, spirit, heart, inner man, like Paul uses, materialists would say those things do not exist. Those things do not exist in and of themselves. They are functions of the brain. They do not exist of themselves. They are functions of the brain. Now, Elise Fitzpatrick and Laura Hendrickson in their book, Will Medication Stop the Pain, one of the books I mentioned here, here's one of the things that they say. I'll be quoting from a number of these books, but all the quotes aren't in your notes because they just wouldn't all fit. But here's one. A materialist believes that the physical brain is the part of us that thinks, feels, and makes choices. He believes that our thoughts, feelings, and choices depend solely upon the balance of our brain's chemicals. A materialist would say that what we experience as consciousness is simply part of the chemical activity that takes place in the brain. So thinking, feeling, choosing, those are not connected with a spirit or a soul. They would say a spirit or soul does not exist. So things like thinking, feeling, and choosing, those are all things that come because of man's physical body. They specifically come from the brain. The brain is what thinks. The brain is what feels. The brain is what chooses, period. Another quote by Gary Almy, he's a Christian psychiatrist. He says, I'll begin this quote here, the worldly view of the brain and behavior is entirely materialistic. Medications are an outgrowth of the idea that we are nothing more than molecules in motion, end of quote. So in other words, you could say it, and I've heard it said this way before, behind every crooked thought is a crooked molecule. I mean, that's the materialistic approach, understanding. And that's, like I said, that's consistent with the majority of probably those physicians, even psychiatrists, so forth, who are approaching these issues. Behind every crooked thought is a crooked molecule. And it is this belief that is the basic presupposition behind the theory that any problem with fear, guilt, worry, anxiety, depression, all those areas, any of those problems is simply a chemical problem. It's a chemical issue. And it's a chemical issue in the brain, and therefore it's treated, needs to be treated with chemicals, with medications. And this is often one of the phrases that's used that you've probably heard before is chemical imbalance that is used to describe this. Now let me read a quote from medical doctor Robert Smith, who explains this chemical imbalance theory. Now, by the way, I'm emphasizing the word theory here. It's an impulse. Now, some of these things are a fact, but the chemical imbalance is actually a theory, though. An impulse travels down a nerve until it comes to a junction with another nerve ending. The connection between the two is called a synapse. An impulse gives off chemicals which cross the synapse to a receptor in the next nerve. and this way impulses are passed from one nerve cell to another. These chemicals are called neurotransmitters. Chemical imbalance is the term used for the theory that one of the chemicals is too high or too low in the synaptic junction. It is concluded that the abnormal level of one of these chemicals interferes with the transfer of impulses and thus produces bad feelings and behavior problems. End of quote. So this is the theory behind the belief that medication is needed to address fear, anxiety, depression type issues. And like I said, it's important to note this is a theory. Let me give you this may surprise you, but there is no measurable scientific evidence that our disturbed emotions are caused by a specific imbalance of chemicals in the brain. Another quote that's, I don't know that this man is a Christian. This is not necessarily a Christian book, but David Healy, a psychiatrist, wrote this book in 2004. The book was called Let Them Eat Prozac. And here's what he said about this. Yeah, pretty creative title. He said, "It is now widely assumed that our serotonin levels fall when we feel low, but there is no evidence for any of this, nor has there ever been. A huge gap has opened up between what is scientifically demonstrable and what people believe." End of quote. Now, all of this is based on and are presuppositions behind the materialistic view of the nature of man. And so, like I said, this is an extremely important issue in understanding what the place and importance of medication or versus what the Bible would have to say about dealing with those things. Now, obviously the basic problem is this is not a biblical view of man. The materialistic view is not the biblical view. So what is the biblical view? Well, the next point is the biblical view of man is that man is made up of two parts, the inner man and the outer man. Now, I mentioned here that there are Christians who would say we're made up of three parts. They would divide the inner man up into soul and spirit. I'm going to stay with the two-part. My understanding is there seems to be more biblical evidence and proof to kind of lead that direction. And like I said, in chapter 4, verse going back to the scripture, 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul specifically says, he says, "Do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." There are clearly two aspects there, outer man and inner man. He's making a clear distinction. Now, got another quiz for those who are in the catechism group on Sunday evening. Because actually you have a catechism question, actually a couple, that fit with this. When you were talking about Adam and Eve, there's one word in particular, I'm going to see if you can remember. I'm not going to have to remember the whole thing. It talks about our parents were made of ground and Eve's body was made out of the rib of Adam. Then it says, if it helps you, it's question 19. It says, "What else did God give Adam and Eve besides bodies? He gave them souls that would last forever." Good job, good job. Now, that's the biblical view. Not only did he give them bodies and give us bodies, he also gave souls that would last forever. So when we look at the idea of the inner man, it's described in various ways in the Bible. The word soul is used, the word spirit, the word heart, even thoughts, sometimes even the word affections. All those are areas of speaking about the inner man or the heart or the soul of man. And so we're talking about the fact that there's two parts to man. Now, first, the inner man or the heart is the real you. It causes, directs, shapes, and shepherds our behavior. I've heard it said that the heart is the control tower of the person. I mean, it directs, it shapes everything that happens that you do and that you think and that you are in your life. The heart is extremely important. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, because out of it flow all the issues of life." Every issue of life, everything that everything you think, everything about your life, as far as how you respond, what you do, everything comes out of your heart. So he says, "Watch your heart with all diligence, because everything comes from there." So basically what you can do, you can really trace back, if you think, you can trace back all of your ideas, all of your thoughts, your opinions, when you get upset, when you get excited. You can trace all that back to what you're holding to and what you're believing and what is important to you as far as your heart's concerned. Now, let me give you just a couple verses here. I'm just going to read them for you that tell us different things about what the Bible says the heart or the soul does. Okay, one is in Hebrews 4:12, and I'm not going to read the whole verse, but there it talks about the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So where do thoughts come from, according to the Scripture? They come from the heart. Your intentions, your plans, even beliefs, they come from the heart. They don't come from your brain. They come from your heart. The thoughts and intentions of the heart. Romans 9:2 gives us another insight. Paul says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. So where does sorrow, emotions, feelings, where does that come from? It comes from your heart. Your heart is the source of your emotions, your feelings. It can be grief, it can be joy, but it's the source of our emotions. Another example, Luke chapter 6, 43 to 45, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and explaining to them why they behave the way they do. In verse 45, he says this, he says, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For this mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. So basically Jesus is saying that our behavior finds its root in the condition of the heart. That can be good, that can be bad. But whatever the behavior is, it finds its source, it finds its root in the heart. So, our heart, our mind, our inner man, they're all the initiators of any moral action. It's not the brain, it's not molecules in motion. It's the heart or the inner man. Okay, next we look at the outer man. The outer man is the physical part of man. In other words, it's your body. There's things about your outer man that are inside, you know, internal organs, but that's still your outer man. We're talking about just your brain, your muscles, your organs, your skin, your bones, your nerve cells, everything that makes up your physical body. That's the outer man. We know that the outer man, the body can be strong, it can be weak. It can be sick, it can be healthy. Paul says, once again, the verses in 2 Corinthians 4 there, he talks about how the outer man is decaying, wearing out. You know, most of us can relate to that in some degree. You know, that there's age. I mean, there's wear and tear that happens on the outer man. That's something that takes place. Verse 17, Paul says that the outer man suffers affliction. So there's actually, so you can actually feel the pain and difficulties and, you know, so forth in your body because of things that happen around us, suffering and afflictions of various sorts. Another thing that we read about the body, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, 19-20, that the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So another thing that the body is actually, in a sense, like a sanctuary. It's a place of worship. It's a temple. Now, it's clear, then, that we have no access to the physical world without our body. I mean, you need both. You need the inner man and outer man. You don't have any real dealings or access with what's going on in the world except through your outer man, through your body. And blame it on the brain. Ed Welch says this, and I'll quote him. He says, the unique contribution of the body to the whole person is that it is the mediator of moral action rather than the initiator. In a sense, it is the equipment for the heart. The body does what the heart tells it to do. So it's interesting there. He says it's the mediator of moral action. It's not the initiator. The body is the equipment for the heart. The body does what the heart tells it to do. It's interesting, as I understand, the body really itself is not spoken of in Scripture that I know of as being sinful. The sin always is talk about the heart. That's where it comes from. Now, let me give you a kind of for example here. We know that there is change in the brain whenever a person is thinking, feeling, choosing. There's actually chemical change. There's things that can be tested. I don't know how they do it, but they can do it. I mean, they can actually see things in the brain when someone is thinking, when someone is feeling, making a choice. There are chemical reactions in the brain when that takes place. The materialist says that is strictly because the brain is doing that. From the biblical perspective, we say no, that's coming from the heart. It's thoughts, It's thoughts that a person has from their heart, and you can see the evidence of that thought in the brain through chemical reactions in the brain. It's something they're feeling in their heart or something they're choosing in their heart, and you can see the evidence of that in the brain. One of the things I saw, if I can find this quote, it says, it could be said of the heart of man that it always leaves its footprints on the brain. The heart of man leaves its footprints on the brain. So the inner man shows itself through the outer man. The thoughts come from the heart, but you can see the evidence of those thoughts in the outer man, in the brain. Now, another important point we need to understand about this truth of the inner man, outer man, and some of the issues there. So number two, the biblical view of the nature of man allows us to distinguish between sin and sickness. What is sinful and what is sickness? I'm going to use two quotes from Ed Welch from Blame It on the Brain to explain this. The first one is this. Any behavior that does not conform to biblical commands or any behavior that transgresses biblical prohibitions proceeds from the heart and is sin. Now, materialists then would say, no, when you struggle with fear, anxiety, worry, depression, that's a chemical reaction in your brain only. And once we correct that chemical imbalance, hopefully, and for some people it works better than others, hopefully those thoughts and feelings will go away. So therefore, there's nothing morally wrong with those kind of thoughts because it's just a chemical reaction. And so it's simply a problem in your body. That's what the materialist would say. But the Bible, on the other hand, says, no, those are not simply chemical reactions. They are acts of sin. That is an indication that there is something wrong in the heart. Now, that may sound harsh. It may sound much kinder to say, oh, you know, that's just a chemical reaction. That's just a chemical imbalance or a chemical reaction. In reality, that's not true. Because if the problem is only the chemicals, the chemical reactions in the brain, then obviously the way to deal with that is with medication. And obviously you're going to have to continue to use that medication. You probably know or may know of people where there is a limit to how long a particular medication is going to be effective, if it's effective at all. But the effectiveness that it has a limit. And there comes a point where it's not doing its job anymore. So when you go back to the doctor, either your medication is going to be increased, you're going to be given an additional medication, and usually you'll get an additional diagnosis to go with that additional medication. So if this goes on for a while, you're going to end up with multiple medications and multiple diagnoses on top of each other to explain why the first one stopped working at some point. That can be really discouraging. Really discouraging. Because that's just a cycle that just continues and continues. But if the problem is your inner man, if the problem is your heart, there's hope for that. Because Jesus talks a lot and gave his life for sin. I mean, there's so much hope in the Bible for people who are sinners, which is all of us. He paid the price for the sin so it could be forgiven. The Spirit of God has given to us and the Word of God so that we continue to understand how to deal with sin and how to walk out those areas that are real struggles for us, areas of temptation. Sometimes it's going to be a hard road. Sometimes it's going to be a long time of trying to deal with some of these things. There's a persevering that's along with it. But there is hope in the Scripture whenever those issues are identified as sin and not simply a problem in the brain or a problem in the body. Now, there's another point we need to make here as well. Next quote by Ed Welch. He says, any behavior that is more accurately called a weakness proceeds from the body and is sickness or suffering. Now, there are behaviors that are specifically called by a weakness of some sort in the body, in the outer man, for example. I'm going to give you some examples. And these behaviors are not considered, are not sinful behaviors. Just give you a few examples of that. there are, you know, there's a number of different brain weaknesses, you know, that people are maybe born with, or they may develop in their life later on. I mean, there's mental handicaps. I think autism would fit here, even hallucinations, dementia, Alzheimer's. These are things that develop as far as problems in the brain. And the behaviors that come from those outer man handicaps are not sinful behaviors. Those are in the category of suffering or weakness, but not sin. Another example, I mean, just things can happen when you're sick or when you're weak. I mean, just mental confusion can result, long-term fatigue, even remembering and forgetting things, you know, oftentimes because of what's going on with a sickness that's taking place. Once again, that would be in the category of suffering and not sinful behavior or sinful actions. So those would be examples, really, of what Paul says when he talks about that the outer man is decaying. I mean, there are things that just simply begin to change in the body as people get older. And there's sometimes behaviors, especially if it's a disease or a sickness of some sort, that sometimes are associated with those behaviors. So we're not saying that things that are associated with disease and injury in the brain and so forth, brain injuries also, I didn't mention that. Those kind of things, we're not talking about that being sinful. So it's important to make that distinction. Okay, one more important thing we need to consider. We're still focusing on the inner man, outer man. Number three, there is a close interaction between the inner man and the outer man. Obviously, when you think about how you think, how you feel, what you believe, your emotions, and then sickness and health, all those things just really fit really close together. You know, they just work right together. So there's two things about this I want to mention. The condition of the inner man can affect the physical health of the outer man. What's going on in your heart can have an effect on what happens to you physically. Let me read several scriptures that speak about this. If you want to look with me at Psalm 38. Psalm 38, verses 3 through 5. This is a Psalm of David. And let me just read. It's interesting. He's speaking of a number of physical problems that he is experiencing. And it's really interesting to see what he attributes those physical problems to. So Psalm 38, verses 3 through 5. He says, "There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly." Now notice first the different physical things that he mentions there, physical problems, unhealthy things that are happening. He says, there's no health in my flesh. He says, there's no health in my bones. There were things happening in his skin, his actual flesh. There were things happening in his bones that he was feeling. He talks about the fact that he has wounds that grow foul, they fester. In other words, they're not healing. He has wounds that are not getting better. They're not healing. Now, notice what he says, why that is. Back in verse 3, he says, first off, it's because of your indignation, and then he says, it's because of my sin. So because of my sin and the indignation or the displeasure of God, that's one of the things that's contributing to how I'm feeling. Verse 4, he says, it's my iniquities. And verse 5, he says, it's my folly. So all those are inner man type things. Those are all inner man issues. And he says, because of these things that are in my inner man that are sinful, that are wrong, there is effect in my outer body, in my outer man, because of what's going on in my inner man. Now, that is not always the case. But there is a definite connection there in many cases. So we need that's important to keep in mind. On the other hand, these are negative kind of things. If you look at Proverbs chapter 3, you see this same idea from a positive perspective. Proverbs 3, verse 7 and 8, he says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." And then notice what he says after this. "It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones." So here he's saying, if what's going on in their inner man is that there's humility, you're not wise in your own eyes, you're teachable, you're fearing the Lord, you're turning away from evil, he says, the result, healing in my body, refreshment to my bones. So once again, this doesn't automatically mean that when every time something's right, things are going fully right in your inner man, that you're going to be better all the time, you're never going to die. So, I mean, you can take it to an extreme. But there is definitely a connection. There is a clear connection, and the Bible makes that connection for us. These are just some of the reasons why it's so important that we realize the distinction between inner man and outer man. We're not just a body. We're not just a physical being. We have a soul. We have a spirit. The next thing we need to notice is this. The physical health of the outer man can affect the inner man. So in other words, what's going on in the outer man, physical issues, can have an effect on the inner man as well. The first way we said it's the other way around. Inner man affects the outer. Now we're saying it can also have an effect on the other way as well. I mean, a bodily sickness, a handicap, doesn't make you sin, but it can be a source of temptation to you because of what you're experiencing and what you're dealing with. It doesn't make you sin, but it can be a source of irritation, a source of not just irritation, I'm talking a source of temptation. For example, if you have a chronic illness of some sort and you begin to worry and become anxious about that sickness, that's going to mushroom into depression, and then that's going to lead to more worry. I mean, there ends up being kind of a cycle that takes place there. Oftentimes, I'm talking about a physical illness, some sort of chronic illness. Sometimes the way we react to that can affect our inner man. It doesn't make you sin. It doesn't make you worry. But it can be a temptation by which we respond by worrying and being really depressed because of it. If you look back at the verses again in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18, you can see how Paul alludes to this. He says, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Now, there's an implication here. He says the fact that our outer man is decaying, the fact that there's a problem in our body, that could often lead to someone being downhearted, discouraged, or faint-hearted. But he says it doesn't have to be that way. But he understands that oftentimes when the outer man decays, you could lose heart. And he said, now we don't lose heart. And he gives reasons why. Matter of fact, he says it ends up being a source of encouragement, a source of help for us. But there's the implication there that when there's difficulties in our physical being, it can cause us to lose heart. Or not cause us, the right word. The way we respond to it, we can end up losing heart as a result. And so Paul is actually talking about that in those verses too. So, the Bible tells us that things like fear, worry, anxiety, depression, those are legitimate issues. The world agrees with that. The world has one way to address it. The Bible has another way to address it. There are different ways. And it's important to ask the question then, what does the Bible have to say then about how to address those things? Now, obviously, I can't give an extensive point on that, but I'm going to focus on some things that specifically Paul deals with. And really, when we get down to it, we're asking, how do we persevere in suffering? When things happen, afflictions and so forth take place around us, instead of responding by fear and worry and so forth, how are we supposed to respond? What are we supposed to do? What does the Bible tell us that can help us there? Well, there's three things in particular that I think are important from this passage. The first one is this. Perseverance in suffering requires that we, first off, think often of the renewing work of the Spirit of God in the inner man. Even though Paul is going through a tremendous amount of suffering, he's going through stress, he's enduring physical pain, he's enduring rejection, big-time rejection, hatred from people, pressures of all sorts, many times more than what any of us have ever endured and probably will ever endure in our whole life all combined. He says, I'm not discouraged. He's going through all of this, but he's not discouraged. He's not losing heart. And his first reason is in verse 16. Let me read it again for you. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. It's encouraging him to realize, yes, there's all kinds of issues going on in my outer man, going on with how people are treating me and how I'm feeling. You can't, I mean, it's hard to, how many different times was he, four times maybe beaten with rods, I can't keep it straight. Maybe five times when he had 39 lashes that was scourged. That's going to affect your body after a while. I mean, our aches and pains aren't going to compare to what it's like after you've been beaten 39 times with lashes that have little pieces of rock and glass and stuff in it. That's going to take a while to get over. So he's got all kinds of issues, much less the kind of pressures that are around him. But he's not discouraged. And he says the reason here is because, yes, my outer man is decaying. I've got all kinds of issues in my outer man. But my inner man. It's being renewed every single day. Every day, my inner man is being renewed. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, there's probably several things we could say, but I think one of the main things that we need to realize is that when you're a Christian, the Spirit of God dwells within you. The Spirit of God dwells within in your soul, in your heart, in your inner man. The Spirit of God. Now, when I say Spirit of God, I'm talking about God. Eternal, sovereign, all-powerful, loving, gracious God dwells within you if you're a believer. And he never takes a break. It's not like the Spirit of God just works on Sunday morning. I mean, the Spirit of God is constantly, day by day, by day, by day, at work in our lives. And so there's a sense that every day we're renewed in the inner man because of the Spirit of God in our inner man. Every day. He's always at work. And you think, well, there's times I get really discouraged and really upset. I don't feel like he's at work. And I'm not saying you're going to feel goosebumps all the time. Spirit of God's there. Ooh, there's a goosebump. I mean, you're not going to, I mean, that's not going to, I'm not saying that you're going to feel it. But the Scripture says it's true. So whether you feel it or not, it's reality. The Spirit of God is there. He's constantly encouraging us, helping us, inclining us toward truth, toward the Scripture, inclining us toward the right way, showing us when we sin, but also pointing us to Christ as the one who forgives and covers that sin and enables us to continue and do things in the right way. And the Holy Spirit is constantly at work, day by day. And Paul says that encourages me so much because that's not what's going on in my outer man. There's all kinds of problems on my outer man, but inner man, that's a whole different story. I'm being renewed every day. And that's true of every believer. It's true. You think, well, you know, the times when I get most discouraged, are you sure he's there then? Well, he's especially there then. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 9 and 10, Paul, once again, was dealing with an affliction. He calls it a thorn in the flesh. The Lord says, I'm not going to take it away. I want you to keep it. I mean, you think of all the bodily issues that Paul had, and now he's going to get a thorn in the flesh that God won't take away. But God wants to show him something. He wants to show him his grace. He says, verse 9, God has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Paul says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is another way of talking about his inner man being renewed day by day by day. He has all the strength he needs. And God's strength is especially evident when Paul considers himself weak and vulnerable and in a really hard place. That's encouraging. That can encourage you greatly. And it's something we have to take by faith because, like I said, you don't always feel it. But the Scripture says it's true. And it's true. Perseverance in suffering also requires that we give attention to understanding the biblical view of suffering. And I'm just going to mention a few things about this. There's a lot that can go into this, but 2 Corinthians 4:17, he says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." So he's giving another reason why not to lose heart. And it's interesting, he describes his afflictions with a couple interesting words. They're momentary and they're light. Once again, think about what Paul's afflictions were. Light. Momentary, we might say, and this is generally true, that the suffering we go through usually doesn't last your whole life. Now, there's exceptions to that, because there are things that you're born with that are handicaps and issues you have to deal with your whole life. But the majority of things that we deal with, stresses and so forth, really are not. I mean, they are not permanent. They come and they go. Other things may come and take their place. But there's change there. But I don't think that's what he's getting at here. What he's doing, he's making a comparison between what happens to us in this world and the eternal. Because it's a play on words. He talks about first off, momentary affliction. But then he talks about things that are eternal. Momentary versus eternal. So he says, whatever you're dealing with and however long it's taking place, however long you think it's going to take place in the future, which we don't always know, whatever that length of time is, it's momentary compared to the eternal. So he says, you've got to remind yourself of that. You've got to understand that. Whatever it is, it's momentary in comparison to the eternal. And they also, the word, he says, it's light compared to the weight of glory. So our afflictions are light compared to the weight of glory that we're going to experience from the Lord, especially in eternity, and also things that he deals with that he's able to build in our lives as a result of those afflictions. He says there's a weight there. It's a good kind of weight. It's a glorious kind of. I mean, it's just something tangible and substantive, more than the lightness of your afflictions. So one of the things that the Bible tells us about suffering is basically the benefit of our trial far outweighs the pain. Now, once again, that's a faith thing to take. But he's saying the benefit of the trial far outweighs the pain that you have to endure in going through that trial. So one of the things that it's important when we're going through difficult times, physical, whatever it might be, that would fit in the category of suffering. One thing, and I think it's appropriate to find help and, you know, the things to try to help with that suffering, physical, whatever it might be. On the other hand, don't let that be the only thing that you do. Don't let just be the doctors you go to or whatever the books that you read on WebMD, whatever it might say. You know, don't let it just be that. But you've also got to give some attention to what does the Bible say about suffering, because you're suffering. And the Bible has a lot to say about suffering. So don't leave that part out of it. If you leave that part out of it, you're wasting your suffering. Just wasting it. And God has it there for a good reason. The next point is this. Give attention, if you're going to persevere in suffering, give attention to understanding the glorious reality of heaven. Paul builds on that eternal weight of glory in verse 18. He says, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So he's pointing, and this often happens in the Scripture, pointing and saying, you're going to have to think about the eternal. You're going to have to think about heaven also. When you're thinking about all the afflictions and difficulties that are taking place, you're going to have to give a great deal of attention to the eternal, to what's going to take place when you see the Lord. And the thing that makes heaven, heaven, is the fact that God's there. I mean, you're going to have all kinds of benefits being in heaven. But what makes heaven, heaven, is God. And the enjoyment of the Lord is what makes heaven, heaven. I want to close by reading several paragraphs from a Puritan by the name of Thomas Watson. This was written back in the 1600s. And several paragraphs here. And I've read it before in other contexts, but this, to me, is one of the best illustrations of what we can understand and what we can think about, what we can look forward to when we think about heaven. because it's sometimes hard to get your mind around that. This was really helpful to me. He's talking about why enjoyment of God is the highest happiness of which we are capable. First off, it's because God is a universal good. He is a good in which are all goods. The excellencies of the creature are limited. A man may have health, but doesn't have beauty. He may have learning, but not parentage. He may have riches, but not wisdom. But in God is contained all excellencies. He is good, commensurate fully to the soul, a sun, a portion, a horn of salvation, in whom dwells all fullness. So he's a universal good. Everything about good that is good is God. He is also an unmixed good. There is no condition in this life, but has its mixture. For every drop of honey, there's a drop of gall or a drop of bitterness. Solomon, who gave himself to finding out the philosopher's stone to search out for happiness here below, found nothing but vanity and vexation. But God is perfect, the quintessence of good. He is sweetness in the flower. So even the good things we have here has things mixed in with it. That's not true with God. He is an unmixed good, perfectly and fully good. God is a satisfying good. The soul cries out, I have enough. I shall be satisfied with thy likeness. Let a man who is thirsty be brought to an ocean of pure water, and he has enough. If there be enough in God to satisfy the angels, then surely there's enough to satisfy us. The soul is but infinite, but God is, the soul is finite, but God is infinite. Though God be a good that satisfies, yet he does not surfeit. In other words, you don't get disgusted because you've had too much. You're all filled up. You're never going to get all filled up. Fresh joys spring continually from his face, and he is as much to be desired after millions of years by glorified souls as at the first moment. That's amazing. As much to be desired after millions of years as he was at the very first moment you see him in heaven. There is a fullness in God that satisfies, and yet so much sweetness that the soul still wants more. And you get more. He's a delicious good. That which is the chief good must ravish the soul with pleasure. There must be in it rapturous delight and quintessence of joy. The love of God drops such infinite sweetness into the soul as is unspeakable and full of glory. And if there be so much delight in God when we see him only by faith here, what will the joy of vision be when we see him face to face? If the saints have found so much delight in God while they are suffering, oh, what joy and delight will they have when they are being crowned? If flames are beds of roses, what will it be to lean on the bosom of Christ? What a bed of roses that will be. God is a superlative good. He is better than anything you can put in competition with him. He is better than health. He's better than riches. He's better than honor. Other things maintain life, but he gives life. Who would put anything in balance with the deity? Who would weigh a feather against a mountain of gold? God excels all other things more infinitely than the sun excels the light of a candle. God is an eternal good. He is the Ancient of Days. He never decays. He never waxes old. The joy he gives is eternal. The crown fades not away. The glorified soul shall be ever solacing itself in God, feasting on his love, and sunning itself in the light of his countenance. We read of the river of pleasure at God's right hand, but will this not dry up in time? No. There is a fountain at the bottom which feeds it. Scripture says, with the Lord is the fountain of life. Thus, God is the chief good, and the enjoyment of God forever is the highest felicity or the greatest happiness of which the soul is capable. Lord, we want to thank you for the fact that you understand our weakness, you understand our vulnerabilities, and I thank you for the provision that you've made for that weakness, for those trials, for the suffering. Lord, sometimes it's extremely difficult, and sometimes those times of suffering seem to continue and go on and on and on. Lord, help us to understand and help us to benefit. Help us to walk by faith. I ask that we would realize the freshness and the renewal of the Holy Spirit that took place today and will take place tomorrow and the rest of the week. Thank you for that. Help us to understand the weight of glory that you have prepared for us in suffering. and help us to see and get insight into eternity. Lord, those are things that you've told us that will help, told us that we're supposed to do. Lord, I ask that you would help us, that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen us in our inner man, especially when difficulties happen in the outer man. We want to take a moment, and obviously the key is having a relationship with Jesus Christ, because the Spirit of God does not dwell in you if Jesus Christ is not your Savior and Lord. You don't have that kind of help in your inner man. And I would invite you to come to Christ, which involves confession of sin, repentance from sin, and faith in Jesus Christ and commitment to Him as the Lord, as your Lord. If you'd like to talk about what's involved in that, if you make a note on your tarot so that we can. Lord, thank you very much for being so faithful to us. Help us to continue to grow in our faithfulness to you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.